My name is Taylor. I'm the deacon of admin here at Redemption Hill. It's a joy to be with you delivering God's word this morning. I want to invite you to remain standing for a few minutes and open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. If you're a guest with us this morning, we want to welcome you. Thank you for taking the opportunity to worship with us this morning. We've been in the book of 1 Peter for the last 5 weeks. Today we wrap up chapter 4. So 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In the 18th century, the Industrial Revolution changed American life completely. With the advancement of manufacturing, machinery, transportation, medicine, new lifestyles were forged. The way that we worked, lived, and even the way that we measured time was altered up to that point. Fun fact, time zones in America didn't begin until November 18th, 1883. We didn't have time zones before then. Before that, each town, each community set its own time by the rising and setting of the sun. But with the rise of the railroad, the country was being connected from coast to coast in ways that it never had before. So we needed new ways to even measure how we scheduled our work, the way that we scheduled our work hours. This concept of time clocking was introduced, where you went into the factory with your punch card and you logged your hours for that day. And the kind of summary word over this era, over this period of industrialization, was efficiency. Everything had to be optimized for efficiency. Labor, energy, resources, costs, and of course, time. America exploded in productivity and wealth building during this time. Tycoons became a thing. John D. Rockefeller became the first billionaire. This is where the American work ethic comes from. But what we didn't realize was that in all of this talk of efficiency, we sacrificed one of our most valuable assets, which is time. And we still live and move and operate in this world today. We have the 24-hour news cycle. We have endless social media. There's a thousand things to do every day. And today, when we think about the concept of time, most of us would say it's something that we don't have enough of. right? It's a resource that has to be leveraged and utilized. If we don't do the things that we're supposed to do today, we're going to run out of time. That's how we see time today. But we know that time is more than that, of course. Time is what ages us. It's what makes us wiser, hopefully. It's what makes us grayer. And ultimately, it's what will carry us all towards a guaranteed death. So as we approach this text today, here's what I want to propose. I want to propose that we see our time as more than a tool, but rather as God's gift to us. In fact, the sermon title today is Embracing the Present, God's Gift to Us. And what we're going to see in this text is that there's going to be three movements. The first is the completion of all things. That's verse 7. The second is being a present people. That's verses 8 through 11. And the third is entrusting ourselves to a faithful creator. That's verses 12 through 19. So we begin with the completion of all things. We begin actually at the end. Peter has just finished explaining what happens to those who malign and persecute believers and assures us that the believers who have already died will live in the Spirit the way that God does. Tyler did a great job explaining that kind of chiastic structure last week. So we begin in verse 7 where Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." We see here that God has a timetable for everything. What Peter's doing is he's placing us in the meta-narrative of God's plan. He's about to give some current practical instruction, but not before he turns on location services and marks our place in God's story. The story of God, the story of the Bible, is one message about Christ reconciling all things to himself, told in four major themes. Perhaps you've heard this before. This is creation, fall, redemption, restoration. So God creates the world. He fills the land, the sea, with air and with life. And then he creates mankind in his own image. He gives them dominion and authority to the man and the woman to rule over and steward this good creation after his likeness. That's creation. But then man decides to disobey God and rebel against him out of a desire to become like God. And so disobedience and sin and death enter into the world. Mankind falls. And many more tragic events happen after this. The world is flooded. Abraham is called by God. The land is promised. Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt. Kings are established. The people are exiled twice until they're finally brought back to the land, only continue to be doing the same things that man did in the garden, which is rebel and disobey the Lord. That's the fall. But then in the fullness of time, the Father sends the Son to redeem all of humanity. He enters into his creation as Jesus of Nazareth, born under the law to the Virgin Mary. He calms storms, he heals the sick, he raises the dead, he feeds thousands, and he claims to be the divine Messiah before and above Abraham and Moses and all the prophets. And he's been put to death by the Jews under the authority of the Roman government. He rises again, victorious over sin, death, the serpent, and hell, and tells his disciples that all authority has been given to him on heaven and earth. And he commissions the church to make disciples of all nations and herald the good news that the king is on his throne. And he charges his church to teach the nations and observe everything that he's commanded. That is redemption. And it's the stage of redemptive history that we find ourselves in today. But that's not the end. We know one day God is going to bring all things to an end. He will himself return to the earth to judge all things, both the living and the dead. And not only that, he will usher in a new heavens and a new earth. He will defeat evil and death for all time, and will bring eternal fellowship to him and his people. That's restoration. So, pop quiz, of those four major themes, how many of them have happened? Three, right? I think so. I don't think he's come back yet. So it's three. The creation has happened, the fall has happened, redemption has happened. And what's interesting is that Peter says that the end of all things is at hand. What he's not doing is holding a street sign made of cardboard. He's not looking at the news or at a particular catastrophic event. He isn't predicting a day or a week or a year that the world is going to end. He's not being fanatical. He isn't sounding the alarm. If you look at the word telos, that's what that word in means. It means completion. It's also translated as goal. So in other words, the goal of all of human history is upon us. The goal of all things is at hand. So what's the point? What's he getting at by saying all things is at hand? He says so in the last part. He says, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, that's fascinating. So don't stockpile food. Don't buy gold doubloons. Don't arm yourselves. Don't build a bomb shelter. Not against any of those things. If you want to build a basement and buy some bars of gold and prepare some food, that's your prerogative. I'm just pointing out that's not what Peter is saying here. He's saying that when the end of all things arrives, however it comes, whether it be through chaos or through triumph, he's saying live with self-control. Be sober-minded. In other words, be present. And what's interesting about these two virtues is that they require us to live in today. Self-control and sober-mindedness are something that are practiced moment by moment. Listen to Paul. This is Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live with self-control, upright and godly lives in the present age. It's the same with sober-mindedness. This is 1 Thessalonians 5. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Usually when we're thinking about the end of all things, our natural instincts go into preparation mode. But Peter and the other New Testament writers are exhorting us to continue to live out our Christian lives here. We're to be people who are marked by self-control. We're a disciplined people. We regulate our desires and our sinful passions. We continually deny ourselves. We take up our crosses and follow Christ daily. We don't engage in self-control just for the sake of ourselves, but for the sake of surrendering that control to Christ. And then be sober-minded. Sober-mindedness. This doesn't mean that we only avoid intoxication and drunkenness. It does mean that, but it's deeper than that. To be sober-minded means that you have a clear mind. You have sound judgment. There's a sense of focus to you. You know who you are, and you know what God is doing around you. You're completely engaged in the day-to-day. You're spiritually awake. Does that make sense? And this is something that's very difficult for us to grasp, and particularly me, because I don't know about you, but most days I'm either stuck in the past or trying to live in the future. I'm either thinking about all the things that I should have done this past week, this past month or year, or I'm trying to figure out what my next 10 years will look like. So here's my question. I want you to really think about this morning. Are you in the present? Are you living under control, or is something controlling you? Is your mind clear, or are you distracted? Are you in the past, or are you in the future? There's a famous quote by Roy Bennett. He says, "The past is a place of reference, not a place of residence. The past is a place of learning, not a place of living. We aren't called to dwell on the past and worry about the future. Some of us are so concerned with what next year will look like, who will be, where we'll end up, how we're going to get there. But sometimes God just calls us to be here. What if His will for your life is to be self-controlled, to be sober-minded in this moment? What if His plan is for you to just be obedient today, to grow closer to Him today? Because after all, doesn't our Lord tell us not to worry about tomorrow, but let tomorrow worry about itself? We have enough trouble for today, so there's no sense in being in tomorrow. Let's be here now, church. What's the reason for this? The last part of the verse tells us, for the sake of our prayers. Part of being in the present means that we pray. Christians who are completely engaged, who control their desires and thoughts, don't do so on their own. Prayer is a way of life for us. It's the lungs of the Christian, because by it we breathe in God's presence and we exhale our lives to Him. But I think we often approach prayer, myself included, usually one of two ways. The first way is the genie in the bottle. This is when all of our prayers only consist of wishful petitions. The only time we find ourselves praying is because we want God to give us something. And the second way is what I call emergency air support. Something terrible has happened, we're in trouble, we're in a bind, someone is hurt or is sick, and we need God to do something now. We need help from on high because the situation is critical. Now, hear me say this, it's good and right and biblical to ask God for help. We should approach the Lord in times of emergency, when our world is falling apart. We should approach God and ask Him for favors. He wants to help us. He's a patient and caring Father. But friends, if those are the only ways and the only times that we approach God, that's not a relationship. That's a butler. That's the life alert button. And we're only pressing it when we've fallen and we can't get up. That's not fellowship with God. That's not life in the Spirit. And honestly, if we're really honest, it's the main reason that a lot of us don't feel close to God. It's not always because of our circumstances. It's because we're not approaching Him the way we were made to. What if being self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers meant being present not only with ourselves, but with who God is? What if we were made for friendship with Him? Jesus says, "You're my friends if you do what I command of you." Exodus says that Moses spoke with the Lord as a man speaks with his friend. What you and I need is friendship with God. That's what our prayers need. Present, fully engaged, reclining at the table, friendship with Jesus. And that means we're not always asking. We're not always petitioning. I mean, sometimes we're just praising Him for who He is. We're getting to know Him. We're enjoying His presence. Look, I love it when God answers my prayers and provides for me. Praise the Lord that we serve somebody who hears us and answers prayer. He does do that. But sometimes it's good to just sit and be with Him, right? I want that kind of relationship more, where it's not just ask, ask, ask. It's silent, it's reflective peace. It's opening up His word and saying, "You speak, Lord, I'm listening." What would it look like for us to pursue that relationship with Him this week, church? Let's keep moving. Number two, being a present people. So we've gone vertical. We've covered what it means to be present with God. And now Peter goes horizontal. Listen to verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. So How do we be present then with one another? There's three ways Peter points out here. We love earnestly, we show hospitality, and we use our gifts to serve one another. We love earnestly, we show hospitality, and we use our gifts to serve each other. First, we love earnestly because love covers a multitude of sins. Authentic Christian love is one of the most powerful witnesses in the Christian life. The first time I encountered real love among God's people, I was 18 years old going to college. I went on this Christian retreat for incoming freshmen. And it was jarring because there was these 20 to 22-year-old camp counselors who genuinely cared about me. Nobody was looking at me by the world's standards. It wasn't about what I brought to the table. There was this immediate freedom to confess and to be vulnerable and to speak out loud some of the insecurities I was coming into college with. And when you experience that for the first time, it's incredibly disarming to be surrounded by a multitude of people who are quick to pray, to laugh, and to be free with the freedom that Christ provides. Peter says this kind of love covers a multitude of sins because the love that we're loving one another with is the love of Jesus himself. The love of Christ is what covers a multitude of sins. It allows for messiness. It allows for confession. It allows for an environment where you can be cared for and heard. And sin can't stand up to that. But notice, it has to be earnest. Surface level love will not do in the church. Niceness and chit chat just isn't going to cut it. We have to walk with one another. We have to come alongside each other with the freeness and the courage that Jesus provides. So we do the hard work of loving one another earnestly. Second, we're present by showing hospitality without grumbling. Loving earnestly is naturally going to lead to this. Rosaria Butterfield, who's like the queen of hospitality, says, hospitality takes strangers and makes them neighbors, and it takes neighbors and makes them family of God. When we show hospitality, we're embodying a living, breathing example of the theology that we preach and teach. We're welcoming people into the story of God through the witness of our lives. And friends, it doesn't always have to look like hosting people in your home. Hospitality literally means entertaining strangers. It's receiving your neighbor. The beautiful thing about the Holy Spirit is that he's mobile. He's not bound to a structure. You can bring a spirit of hospitality in whatever space you inhabit. The last element of being a present people, we use our gifts to serve one another. Listen to Peter in verse 11. Again, he says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength God supplies. If you're a Christian, the Spirit of God has given you a spiritual gift. We believe all Christians have at least one spiritual gift, even if you're not aware what that gift might be. In this text, Peter kind of outlines two different kinds of gifts. There's serving gifts and there's speaking gifts. And we're not going to do a primer on spiritual gifts here. This isn't the place for it. But what I do want to highlight here is that the emphasis in the text is the ultimate function of the gifts. That is, all spiritual gifts are for the purpose of serving one another. In every place in Scripture, spiritual gifts are mentioned. They're always for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. And what that means is that my gifts are not for myself. God didn't give me gifts to glorify myself. He didn't give you gifts to puff each other up. But rather, he's given us gifts so that we can steward them to serve each other. So whatever it is that you do, whether you can serve or whether you can speak, we at Redemption Hill, we need you. We have serve teams you can serve on. I'm usually the one who highlights our four serve teams, kids, hospitality, AV tech, and setup. But we also have faithful men and women who serve on our speaking teams. That is our psalm reading team and our prayer team. Speaking doesn't just apply to those who preach and teach. It's those who know how to bless and exhort one another with the word of God to build each other up. So if you have questions about any of those teams, please don't hesitate to reach out to me. I'd love to get you connected. But the text here goes beyond even serving the church on Sundays. Obeying this text means we'll be in each other's lives more than once a week. And a lot of this will be done informally. It means writing encouraging notes to one another or sending uplifting text messages. It looks like calling someone to check up on them and praying for them. It looks like meal trains for families who are going through a season of hardship. It looks like helping each other with projects around our house. Randy Smith is very handy, I hear. Next time I need something. I don't mean to call you out, Randy. Other people are handy too. But tasks that are big and small, we help each other with these things. And I'm grateful that I'm part of a people, that I'm part of a church body who practices this. I see it from you on a weekly basis. I see it on Slack. I see it in person. I've experienced it from you many times for myself. And I want to encourage more of it, more serving, more speaking, more being present with one another in community. Why? Because Peter says that if we do these things, we get God himself. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. God works through us in everything so that Jesus will be glorified. The more we serve one another, the more glory Christ gets. None of the Christian life is for us. It's all for the glory of the one for whom we were made. So we move now to our final point. How are we present in our suffering? We entrust ourselves to a faithful creator. In verses 12 through 19, Peter circles back to the theme that has saturated the letter, suffering. This whole passage here is an exhortation. It's giving legitimacy to the suffering of his readers. In fact, he even goes so far as to promote rejoicing amidst persecution. Verse 12 literally reads, if you were to translate it just straight from the Greek, it says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you to prove you." So what's the nature of trials? It's this Greek word, pyrosis. It means a kind of purifying fire. Just like a refiner's fire that melts the impurities of a metal until the dross is scraped off and the metal cools. And interestingly enough, when I researched the word pyrosis, I found out this is actually the medical term for heartburn. So the next time you're in the midst of trial, you should think of heartburn. It's like, really, I've got some heartburn right now. But here's the thing, and this isn't obvious, but we need to realize it. Being purified by fire means that we're going to burn a little bit. Fire isn't just hot, it's painful. It hurts. So whether you're undergoing persecution for your faith or you're just plain suffering, God uses these fiery trials to prove us. And right in line with the rest of the New Testament, Peter says our response to suffering should be joy. He says, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So what do you think that looks like in your own life currently? Many of us in the room are walking through pain and suffering and hardship right now. What does rejoicing in the sharing of Christ's sufferings look like? As an example, Timothy Keller, well-known pastor, author, theologian, passed away on Friday. He was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer about 3 years ago. If you don't know who he was a pastor and church planter up in New York City for a good number of years, wrote many famous books, including The Reason for God, The Meaning of Marriage, Center Church, on and on. I could list off Tim Keller titles. There's very few Christian authors that I would recommend reading every word he's ever written, but Tim Keller is one of those people. Read everything he's ever written. You may not agree with 100% of it, but you will be a better Christian for it. Tim Keller, I'm convinced, is going to be echoed in the same breath as the likes of C.S. Lewis, G.K. Chesterton, Francis Chaffer. He had that kind of influence and impact on the church. But there was an interview he did a few months ago, back in January, where Keller was being asked about his cancer and how he and his family were handling it. And the question that was given to him was, do you pray for healing? And I want to read you what he responded with. He said, I pray at least twice a day for complete healing, even though my doctor told me there's no cure. God can do it, or he doesn't have to do it. I mean, this is years and years of experience with him. When I look back on the things that he did for me at that time, I thought were awful. Now I realize that they were actually good for me. I say, look, he knows. When I got this cancer diagnosis, I was 69 years old. Kathy, his wife, and I thought we'd feel a lot older when we got to 69. We always thought we'd feel like, hey, you know, my life's over. But no, it wasn't that way. So it's not like we haven't struggled. But I think in the years of experience, I go back to the Lord, he knoweth. Ultimately, I'm praying for healing. And the fact that I may not get it is something that I just have to say, okay, God knows. Such a profound, simple two words in the face of suffering. God knows. There's much wisdom and truth in just being reminded of that when we're under the fiery trial, especially in the midst of such uncertainty, such unlikeliness of healing. Ultimately, his earthly body may not have been healed of the cancer, but we know that he is healed now because God knew. He knew. And those are the kinds of truths that we hold on to when we're faced with the inevitable. He knows. Psalm 90:12 says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. The reality is that we can't buy more time. We're only allotted the days that we've been given. But friends, God is in our today. He knows our frame. He will not forget us. There's more to say about these next few verses, but in the interest of time, I want to get to the last verse of the chapter because it's not only brilliant, but I think it encapsulates the whole book. The whole entirety of 1 Peter can be summarized by verse 19. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Spurgeon says, you will never know the fullness of Christ until you know the emptiness of everything but Christ. So I was trying to think about a time that we were all, the last time we as a society were all collectively emptied. So think back with me to March 2020, the middle of March. Some of you are like, no. This is when the pandemic was beginning. Do you remember where you were when you realized that this was getting real? That like this wasn't business as usual anymore. Do you remember the moment that you were like, oh, okay, something's happening? So for me, I'm a big basketball guy. I love the NBA. And I was watching the Utah Jazz and the Oklahoma City Thunder. And the game was just about to tip off. Everybody was dressed out on the court. The crowd was there. They were ready to start the game. And the referees come out and they start kind of talking and they're talking to the coaches and they realize they just got word that one of the players of the Utah Jazz tested positive for COVID. And they didn't know what to do. They were back and forth and the referees just ended up canceling the game. And so the whole crowd was kind of like, what's going on? Like what do we do? And the announcers were like, what do we do? What do we say? Nobody kind of knew what was happening. And so the broadcast ended up switching over to a Mavericks game. And the other announcers are talking about, yeah, like that game has been canceled. Somebody's tested positive for the coronavirus. And a few minutes later, word came down from the NBA, the league commissioner, Adam Silver, suspended the season indefinitely. And they showed Mark Cuban, the owner of the Dallas Mavericks. He had his phone, and his reaction is priceless. He's like, no, no. And he's like shaking around in his chair, and he stands up. But it was this kind of surreal moment where you're like, what's going on? And I remember at the same time, I switch on the news, and I see that there's been this massive run on toilet paper. And you can't find it anywhere, like not even at the gas stations. Because I guess we all decided that this was the thing we needed to combat the unknown virus. Like, we might get sick and have to stay home, but dadgummit, we're going to have toilet paper. And then that same night, I checked social media, and several friends are posting about empty shelves at the supermarkets. So just like everybody's bought food. And then schools are beginning to announce that they're extending spring break. And then the next day, President Trump comes on TV and he announces there's a travel ban from the U.S. to Europe. And so before our eyes, practically in an instant, our normal way of life is ceasing. What was your initial response to this? Because I'll tell you, to be honest, mine was annoyance. I don't like not being able to go to work. And I don't like not being able to buy toilet paper or have groceries or watch basketball. I don't like putting things on pause. It wasn't fair. It wasn't right. I didn't get it because I couldn't understand at the time. And then I was even more frustrated because then we had to stop going to church and going to restaurants and gathering in any type of crowd. My seminary graduation was canceled. It was frustrating. I felt like everything was being taken away from me. I was being emptied. I thought often, why can't we just go back to the way things were? Why can't we go back to normal? Why do we have to go through this? So instead of entrusting myself to God's will and doing good, I complained. And so in the midst of my ongoing indignation, I came across a quote from The Lord of the Rings that ended up being the words that kind of carried me through the pandemic. I'll always associate this with 2020. Frodo looks at Gandalf, and he's kind of lamenting the fact that Sauron has returned, and he says, I wish it need not have happened in my time. And Gandalf, in his wisdom, responds, so do I, and so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. So how do we stay present amidst our suffering? We choose consciously this day to entrust our soul to a faithful Creator. That's how we suffer well. That's how we embrace the present, by embracing Christ. We recognize that God knows, because we don't get to decide when we suffer. We don't get to choose when things get taken away from us. We don't get to select the time when we'll receive the diagnosis or the bad news or the loss of life. Friends, all we have is Jesus and the time that he's given us. All we can control is how we respond to these things. So let's entrust ourselves to him. Let's fight the good fight amidst hardship and live as people who don't reside in the past and aren't anxious about the future, but instead live in the day that the Lord has made, striving to know the person of Jesus, even in the midst of suffering, to entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator. And when we do that, we're truly embracing the present, God's gift to us.